Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. It's wonderful to be back here with our church family after having the chance to visit with our family out west and to be back in God's Word with you. It's been a number of weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, both because we've been away and because of the Easter holiday. So just to remind you of where we are in the story of Christ, we have been tracking particularly with the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life, in which we see his engagement with the religious leaders, we see the triumphal entry, we see the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper instituted. All of these things take place. But in the last several sermons, and we are continuing this today, we have been seeing that Christ who entered triumphantly and taught his disciples and performed these wonders and miracles be betrayed, and be persecuted, and be oppressed, and be maligned. Today we're going to be reading about our Savior standing before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate as judgment is rendered on the one true judge. And so it is a somber and a sober text, and yet one, as I hope we'll see, that shines with great gospel light for us as well. So let's turn our attention now to God's inspired and errant and infallible word, as we find it in Matthew 27. We'll begin reading in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing and presence with us as we spend time in his word together this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this record of your suffering. It's a passage which, as we pay attention to it, is hard to read, hard to hear, as we see the mistreatment and the injustice that you endured. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we walk through this story together, as we hear how you were treated, as we see how you respond, that we would come to understand what it is that you were accomplishing, what it is that you were doing in this injustice that you endured. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Walter McMillan was a pulp woodworker from Monroeville, Alabama, who in 1988 was wrongfully arrested, convicted of murder, and sentenced to death for a crime that he did not commit. He spent years in prison sitting on death row as his case was appealed again and again until finally in 1993, his ruling was overturned. He was set free. It had been decided that he had been wrongfully convicted. His story, as you can imagine, gripped the imagination of many. Before he was released, CBS ran a 60-minute special about his case. Different journalists wrote books about what was going on. And just a few years ago, that story was retold in an award-winning film that some of you may have seen. That story is not alone or isolated. There are many stories of wrongful conviction, of miscarriages of justice. And whenever we hear about those stories, we're gripped by them, aren't we? There's something compelling about seeing someone who is innocent being treated and declared guilty. And yet, of course, the greatest injustice, the greatest miscarriage of justice that we have in history happens not in 1998 or any other year of American history, but 2,000 years ago when our Lord Jesus Christ stood before the governor, Pontius Pilate, and was handed over and convicted as a guilty man, although he himself was innocent. And it is the greatest injustice, not only because it was an example of wrongful conviction, but because Christ's conviction stands apart from all others. Walter McMillan may not have been guilty of the crimes for which he was arrested, but he was not a perfect man. None of us are. All of us are sinners. All of us are guilty of some things and in some ways. And when men are brought up on wrongful convictions, they argue for their innocence. They seek to stand against the injustice that they are suffering. And if they are wrongfully convicted, no good seems to come of it. And yet with Christ, we see something different. We see here someone who was perfectly innocent, not only of the crimes for which he was accused, but indeed of all crimes, indeed of all sins. And yet this one who was truly, completely innocent when he was convicted, as we will see, did not fight against that conviction. And in receiving that wrongful conviction actually accomplishes a greater justice. How do all of these things fit together? Well, let's see as we walk through this scene where Jesus stands first before Pilate, the Roman governor, and then before the crowds. You'll see there in our outline that we'll look at both of these things, the just before the unjust, Jesus and Pilate together, and then Christ before the crowds, Jesus before the people. Now, as we look at this scene of Jesus being brought to Pilate, you might ask yourself, well, who is Pilate? Well, what do we know about this man, Pontius Pilate? He's mentioned in all of the gospel stories as the account of Christ's trial and conviction and torture and crucifixion is recorded for us. He's mentioned a few other times by extra-biblical sources. And so we know a little bit about who this man was, what made him tick. He was, as we read here, the governor of Judea. He would have been appointed by the emperor Tiberius. And he's fulfilled this office for about 10 years, which is a decently long time to be governor of this region. This is not the prime post that you would have hoped for if you were trying to be a Roman governor. Judea was very much an overlooked backwater and viewed as sort of a place of trouble. And Pilate found trouble as the governor of this area. We know that there were numerous occasions where Pilate had bumped heads with the Jews, with the religious leaders. The very men who were dragging Jesus into his palace for judgment were men that Pilate himself had sparring with in the past. And so we can imagine Pilate having a little bit of skepticism and perhaps a weary sigh as late at night the Jewish leaders are dragging this man who they say is calling himself the king of the Jews before Pilate for judgment. What would Pilate have known of Jesus? Well, here's what he would have heard. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Pilate is sitting here on his judgment seat, and he sees this man that has been brought before him, a man that had already been slapped and mocked and spit upon by the religious leaders, and they're saying that this man is putting himself forward as the Christ. You'll notice that later in the passage, when Pilate is talking to the crowds, he keeps speaking about Jesus this way, Jesus the Christ. Now, the Christ, as you'll know, is a title. It meant the Messiah. It was the one that the Jews had been waiting for. Pilate knew enough about Judaism at this point to pick up on who Jesus was being presented as being. He was the one who was going to free Israel. And in the minds of the popular people, what that meant was freedom for Israel meant the defeat of Rome, something that Pilate would obviously have been very much against and worried about. And so Jesus is being brought before him as someone who was guilty of treason, someone who was a leader of insurrection, someone who, by any standard of Roman law, would have been guilty. But there's a complication, isn't there? Because Pilate's not just hearing these accusations from the chief priest and the rulers and the elders, but he's looking at Christ. He's seeing Christ. We know from some of the other Gospels, he and Christ have some conversations. And what he sees in front of him doesn't match what he's hearing. There's a disconnect here. Look at verse 14. Pilate asked him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And then at verse 18, we see that Pilate had been around long enough to pick out what these religious leaders were doing. He knew that they were not concerned about treason or insurrection. He could just look at Jesus and see, this is not a radical revolutionary set on destroying the Roman Empire. This is an innocent man. We read in verse 18 that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And on top of what he himself could see, we have this interesting detail, which only Matthew gives us, that while Pilate was on his judgment seat, he gets a message from his wife. And she tells him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, verse 19, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Pilate knows these men who are accusing Jesus, and he knows that their motives are impure. He's talked with Jesus and watched Jesus long enough to tell he is not what they are painting him to be. And now he gets word from his wife as well. This man is innocent. Have nothing to do with him. And so Pilate, as a just ruler, sets Jesus free. Right? Well, no. Look at how this story unfolds. Pilate is the Roman governor. He has the full weight and power of the Roman Empire behind him. He is the one who is charged with making sure that the good are rewarded and the bad are punished. This is his job. And yet, Pilate sees a more complex picture. He's not sure what to do. In fact, as you read this story, we kind of come away with this impression that Pilate is a man very much in turmoil, isn't he? He doesn't know how to proceed, not because he doesn't know who is just and who is unjust, but because he is fearful and afraid. There's a kind of irony in this story, isn't there? We have Christ, who is completely at the power, seemingly, of the religious leaders who hate him, of Pilate, this Roman Gentile who would want to stamp him out as a potential insurrectionist. And yet, as we'll see, Jesus behaves with perfect courage and calm and composure. While Pilate, sitting on his judgment seat in his palace, this emblem of the might of Rome, is wavering with cowardice. Ed Welch has talked about what it means to have a fear of man that grips and controls you. He said it's like when people are big and God is small. That's what Pilate's world is like. God, if he plays any part at all, is on the margins. The concerns of justice aren't what is ultimately motivating him. He's thinking about his own, how to protect his own, how to keep riots and insurrections from taking place. He wants to send status reports saying, all is good in Judea. I'm doing well, to the emperor. And yet he sees Jesus and the accusations against him as complicating that plan, getting in the way of those goals. And so we see Pilate behaving, although he is the judge, with injustice and giving a wrong judgment on the one who is truly just. And as we've said, it's in contrast to Pilate and in contrast to the chief priests and elders, all of whom have positions of authority and who are called to enforce truth and justice, and yet they are perverting it. Yet here is Christ standing apart. And what's striking here is not so much what Jesus does, it's what he doesn't do. He stands before his accusers and he gives them no answer. Now put yourself in Jesus' shoes, or perhaps in the shoes of someone else who has been wrongfully convicted of a crime. You get a notice that you are being summoned to court because you are a murderer, you read. And you know you are not a murderer. And you come to the court. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to marshal all of your evidence. You're going to gather your funds and hire the best lawyer you can. You're going to argue your case. I am innocent. That's what anyone would do in this situation. And yet, what do we find here? Jesus is silent. Now, it's not because he has no answer to give. In fact, one of the things that we've seen as we've gone through the gospel narrative is that every time the religious leaders try to outflank Jesus, they try to trap Jesus, what does he do? He just walks through it like it's not even there. They are no match for Christ. Christ spoke with authority. Christ spoke with truth. Christ has power and sovereignty over men. Christ was able to persuade the crowds. This is part of what, as we'll see, the religious leaders hated about Jesus, was that they could not control him. And here, when those skills would have seemed to be most valuable and helpful, Jesus doesn't use them. Jesus is silent. He is choosing not to defend himself, not because he's guilty, but because there's something else going on, something else that he is doing. And so Pilate renders this false judgment. And he puts the question before the crowds now, which is itself a kind of abdication of his role. He thinks that Jesus is innocent, but he knows the religious leaders say he's guilty out of envy, and he's fearful of what will happen if he just goes against the religious leaders. And so he tries to find an escape clause. And he finds it in this custom that existed that we read about in verse 15. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. So any number of men might have been arrested for different crimes. And the governor, as a kind of act of clemency, would say, okay, you can pick one person to be released. It's a way of keeping goodwill amongst the people, perhaps. And so Pilate says, okay, I'm going to use this custom to try and get Jesus free. So I don't have to render a judgment. I don't have to stand on the line, but I can still get what I hope will happen. And so we see Christ before the crowds. Jesus, not just before Pilate, but now before the people. And yet things don't go the way that Pilate expects, do they? Because when Jesus is put before the crowds do not respond as Pilate expects. There was this notorious prisoner, we read, called Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist. Different gospels describe him in different ways, but it seems like he's someone who, in a sense, was what Jesus was accused of actually being. Someone who really was out to stir up trouble. Someone who really was out to overthrow Rome. Someone who really was a criminal and a sinner. Someone who deserved to be judged. And he was being held as a prisoner waiting for judgment. And so Pilate says, I'm going to pull out this guy and put him next to Jesus. And surely the people will choose Jesus. Wouldn't you, if you were in that position? One person who's clearly guilty, One person who really seems to be innocent. Wouldn't you choose the innocent? And yet this is the opposite of what takes place. Both of these men are put before the crowds. Pilate asks them, "Who do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" He narrows the question. He kind of forces the issue. Because he knows it's out of envy that the religious leaders are stirring all this up. But the chief priest, we read in verse 20, and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, the criminal, the murderer, the insurrectionist. Ask for him and destroy Jesus. That's what the religious leaders are stirring up the crowd to do. Pilate seems shocked by this. And so he asks again, verse 21, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And the same answer comes back, "Barabbas." "So what then," Pilate asks, "should I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, the Messiah?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Not just punished, but killed. Not just killed, but executed in a way that was accursed, particularly for the Jews. It's the worst kind of death, the heaviest sentence that could be handed out. That is what the crowd screams for as they look at Jesus. "What evil has he done?" Pilate asks. They don't even answer the question. They don't even grapple with it. They just shout all the more, "Let him be crucified." Now step back from this for a moment and ask yourself, where is this coming from? We know that the religious leaders are stirring up the crowds, but the crowds are also calling out for this. They are in this moment filled with hatred for Jesus. They want his blood. And you've got to ask yourself, why? We've been reading a lot about Jesus. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew for more than 2 years at this point, walking through the story of Christ. What have we seen? We've seen a man that Matthew says in the beginning of the Gospel goes around doing good. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He cares for the widow. He deprives himself of sleep so that he can teach and instruct the people. And he teaches in a way that's not like the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks with authority. He does so many things that should draw you to love him, right? Yet here he stands in the capital city of the people that he has been ministering to for 3 years. They've heard the stories. They've seen the miracles. They know about Jesus. And yet when they stare him in the face now, they cry out for his blood. Jesus is hated. Why is that? Well, there are several things that we should remind ourselves of. The first is what might have motivated the religious leaders in stirring up the crowds. One motivation we see right here in verse 18. They were envious of Jesus. The Irish preacher Frederick Leahy lays this out as one of three things that seemed to drive the religious leaders. They were envious of Jesus. They were jealous of him. He could command the crowds. People followed him. People said he taught in a way that they didn't teach, and they didn't like that. They were jealous of Jesus. And whether they tried to kind of worm their way into his ministry and bring him on their side, or try to trip him up and come against him in a frontal assault, whenever that would happen, Jesus would do what? He would expose their hypocrisy. In fact, we read several chapters ago the woes that Jesus gave against the Pharisees. He laid their hypocrisy bare, and they hated him for that. And every time they tried to trap him, he evaded their traps. And so they put themselves against Christ. And yet the crowds were willing to be stirred up against Christ. That might sound strange to us, but it should actually instruct us. Because it gives us a very clear window into the heart of man. It shows us that our hearts outside of Christ are wholly set against Christ. People may follow Jesus for a time to get the food that he provides or see amazing miracles or hear profound teachings. But when confronted with the claims of Christ, with the person of Christ, who he really is, how will our natural hearts respond? Crucify him. Let him be crucified. There is a lesson here for us as Christians today that we should not be surprised when we face anger and opposition when putting Christ before people. Because when Christ was put before the people, this is exactly what he experienced. J.C. Ryle wisely notes, "There are few things so little believed and realized as the corruption of human nature. Men fancy that if they saw a perfect person, they would love and admire him. They flatter themselves that it is the inconsistency of professing Christians which they dislike, and not their religion. But they forget that when a really perfect man was on earth, in the person of the Son of God, he was hated and put to death." That single fact goes far to prove the truth of an old saying, that unconverted men would kill God if they could get at him. Well, here God stands before them. They can get at him. They call for his blood, for him to be delivered. They would rather have an anarchist than a Messiah. And so the Jews say in verse 25, as Pilate steps back and says, "I'm washing my hands of this. I'm innocent of this," which of course he is not. But they are glad to take the blame on themselves. Verse 25, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." We see the hatred that the people have for the Christ who has come to serve them. And yet, as we said at the beginning, what seems here like the greatest miscarriage of justice, like the worst wrongful conviction you can imagine, is actually not wasted. This is not the story of Jesus' mission or life coming to an end. It's not the story of his plans or purposes being frustrated. Actually, even in the perverted words and actions of the Jews and of Pilate here, we see Christ accomplishing the very thing he came to do, and picturing for us in a powerful way the gospel which he was about to accomplish. Look at those words again where the Jews say, "His blood be on us and on our children." What are we to make of those words? Well, first, let me, as a sort of sidebar, remind you of what this does not mean. We live in an age where there has been more and more anti-Semitism in our culture. It's a sad thing to see. And some people throughout history have gone back to this very verse in Matthew 27 and said, see, this is grounds for this. The Jews said, "His blood be on us and on our children," and so the Jewish people are forever cursed. And yet what we find as we step back and see this verse in light of the gospel is that that is not what is being communicated. Christ is the one who is being handed over to be crucified, to be cursed, so that his people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, might be his redeemed people. In fact, there's an almost kind of double meaning to this phrase, isn't there? His blood be on us and on our children. That is exactly what they need, isn't it? The blood of Christ to cover them. The blood of Christ to cleanse them. And this Christ who is silent so that he might die, so that his blood might be spilled for them, so that they might be redeemed. Which is why it's so beautiful to see how the gospel story continues into the book of Acts, as we see the very people who called out for Christ's crucifixion are taught and preached by Peter about what that crucifixion accomplished. And they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" as his blood covers over them. And so there is a picture here of the satisfaction that Christ makes before the Father for us, for those who call on Him. And that satisfaction is highlighted as well in the story of Barabbas. Seems like one of the darkest things of Scripture. There's a double miscarriage of justice now, because not only is an innocent person condemned, but a condemned man is set free, who shouldn't be. And yet here we have, I think, one of the most beautiful, gripping pictures of the gospel, don't we? Because what do we see? We see here an innocent man and a guilty man. We see Jesus, the Son of God, and Barabbas, whose name means the Son of the Father. And here one son is exchanged for another. One man steps into the other man's place. Barabbas, who was a dead man walking, as it were, living on death row, waiting for the destruction he deserves, is free. And the man who is the Lord and giver of life, sovereign over all things, submits himself to misjudgment and even to death to buy that man's freedom. What we have here is what theologians have often spoken of as the great exchange. There is this double imputation, if you will, that takes place as Christ's innocence is given to Barabbas and Barabbas' guilt is given to Christ. This, friends, is a picture of what is true for all of us who come to Jesus. Because you and I are like Barabbas, aren't we? We deserve to die. The preacher Paul Murray asked the question, what is Jesus being accused of here? If you kind of flip back through the Gospels, you'll see that what the Jews were accusing him of was really two things. First, blasphemy. And secondly, insurrection. And yet that's the very thing that you're guilty of, that I'm guilty of. We want to be God. We want to be treated like God. The serpent tripped us up by offering that very thing. You eat this, you can be like God. And in so doing, we commit rebellion against the one true God. We reject His rules and His rule. We set ourselves against the one who has given us all good things. And in all sorts of ways, with countless sins of thought and word and deed, this is how we live outside of Christ. This is what our nature is like in a fallen world. We are blasphemers and insurrectionists. We are Barabbas. We deserve to die. But if your faith is put in Christ, though you are unjust, the just one steps into your place. Though you are condemned, you're set free. Jesus, the just, was willing to be declared unjust so that you, the unjust, might be made just. This is why it's so important that Jesus, throughout this scene, is still seen as sovereign. This is not stuff happening to Him. Jesus is the one who is truly acting. Jesus is the one who is embracing this fate, because through it, He will accomplish the good news of the gospel. And so my call for us today is very simple. First, if you find yourself as a Barabbas, or perhaps like the Jews, calling out against Christ, or perhaps like Pilate, ambivalent to Christ, not sure what to make of Him, not willing to stand with Him, turn to Him. Turn to Him as your only Savior, as your only security, as your only hope. Receive Christ and be set free. Because in your place condemned, He stood to die for the very sins, the blasphemy, the insurrection, the rebellion that you and I live with every single day. Come to Him and be declared innocent. Be made innocent. And for you who have come to Christ, who have experienced that great exchange as your sins are placed on His shoulders and His righteousness now robes you, that Christ whom you have received, rest upon and live in the freedom that He has won for you. We sometimes go back to the courtroom scene in our lives when we feel like we've failed, when we feel like we're not enough. We wonder if we somehow need to add something to our salvation, to atone for the bad things that we've done or the good things that we haven't done. But friend, if you were Barabbas, you have been set free. Christ has already borne the weight of all your sins. Christ, as we will see in future texts, cried out, "It is finished," on the cross. And so receive and rest upon the Savior who has given Himself for you, so that you might be made just, and so that you might be made His own. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are the One who would overturn our enemies. Not the enemies of Rome, or of our political enemies, or of our ethnic enemies, or of our personal enemies, but the enemy of sin, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of self. That You have died for us so that we may no longer live in the condemnation and punishment and sin and misery that we deserve, but may be set free in Christ. That we may receive You, that we may rest on You. And I thank You, Lord, that even in this dark scene, the gospel shines out so clearly. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to live in light of it and to praise You for it all our days. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.